All right, at our men's retreat last weekend, boy, we had a good group out. And we were at the beach house, the Brinson Beach House on Folly. And this guy here on the left was our speaker, Dave Holloway. And I started to refer to him as Daredevil, death-defying Dave Holloway. I think even Sunday morning last week I said that. Yep. And why do I reference him that way? It's because he shared with us a number of death-defying things he had been in a part of. One of those was in South Africa. He and a team were putting in a zip line, and he was the one to test it. And so he got in the harness and went on the zip line. He's about 20 feet off the ground, going about 25 miles an hour, and guess what happened? The zip line broke. And so he comes crashing to planet Earth, and to hear him tell the story, those who were with him didn't even dare come down to see him because they thought he was dead. Honest, didn't he? Did he say that? They thought he had died. They didn't want to see a dead body. And then he talked about being in South America and how he was pulled out to sea. He's done a number of mission trips, and so they're in South America, Peru, I believe it was, and they decided, hey, let's swim in the ocean. And so he and a friend got pulled out by a riptide, and to hear him tell it, he prayed, God, I know I'm going to die, just make it go fast. Yeah, that's Dave. Death-defying daredevil Dave Holloway. Amazing. In our passage today, we're going to read of one of Paul's near-death experiences. You know, he had a lot of them. Right? We realize in his missionary endeavors, he had a lot of them. And in fact, if we were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's defending his apostleship, he talks about all the things that he had been through, and he talks about multiple near-death experiences, shipwrecked 3 times, stoned and left for dead, beaten multiple times. And 2 Corinthians was not written at the end of his life. There were still more death-defying experiences that he encountered. And this morning we find ourselves in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, another death-defying experience for Paul. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Take out your notes. My message is titled Opportunity and Opposition. Well, there's tremendous things going on in Ephesus, but there's great opposition, and that's what we're going to see. Opportunity and opposition. We always like to review. Where are we at in the book of Acts? The Petters have been gone for 2 Sundays. They want a review, don't you? Where are we at in the book of Acts? We are with Paul on his 3rd missionary journey. All of those journeys start where? In Antioch, here, Syria, Antioch. And on all 3 of them, he travels across Asia Minor. And on his 3rd missionary journey, which we find in Acts chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21, I believe it is, right around 53 to 57 A.D., he revisits these churches that he had established on his 1st missionary journey, and he ends up in Ephesus. And he will spend well over 2 years in the city of Ephesus. So the most of this missionary endeavor takes place in Ephesus. In Paul's day, the major city in Asia Minor, commercial center, capital of the province of Asia. Last Sunday, we saw Paul in Ephesus, preaching the word, performing extraordinary miracles, right? Remember the 7 sons of Sceva tried to do it, and they got beat up by the demon-possessed man, didn't they? Yeah. And the key ideas are found in verses 10 and 20. They act like bookends. This took place. What took place? Paul preaching throughout Asia, the word of God going forth, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's verse 10. And then verse 20 at the end of it, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord was growing mightily. It was spreading. That's the idea. Prevailing. Jack, I don't remember if you did it this morning, but most Sundays you will ask, why do we exist? Did you say that this morning?
I don't remember.
I don't remember either. That's what happens when you get to be about our age, right? Things 30 minutes ago, we can't even remember, but usually you do. You say, why do we exist? And our response is, we exist to see sinners come to Christ and saints come to Christ's likeness. And so we exist to see sinners saved and saints sanctified. There, Jack, I just condensed it all down. Sinners saved, saints sanctified. And that's what they were seeing in mighty ways in Ephesus. They were seeing sinners saved and saints sanctified as the Word of God was moving mightily through Asia. But there were going to be problems. Well, it's a great opportunity, but there's going to be opposition. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. So notice verse 21. That's where we find ourselves now. Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, it almost has this idea fulfilled. It's almost as if Luke is telling us that things are wrapping up. In fact, he is telling us things are wrapping up in Ephesus. After these things, the word of God going forth mightily, extraordinary miracles. What happened with the seven sons of Sceva? Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, there's a lot in those two verses. We might just read right on past them. It's kind of, what in the world can we pull out of those two verses? A lot. Because Luke is telling us here of Paul's plans, right? And we already see that Paul is planning a fourth missionary journey. He had one, two, he's on three, and he's already planning number four. If you look at the places mentioned, he is in Ephesus. Let me come back. Oh, Ephesus. He's in Ephesus. And then he will go up to Macedonia and down into Achaia. And from there, where did he say he wanted to go? To Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem, then where does he want to go? He wants to continue on. He wants to go to Rome. And after Rome, he speaks of going to Spain. When he writes the church in Rome, he says, I want you to be a stop on my way to Spain. And so Paul wants to go away to the far northwest edge of the Roman Empire and bring the gospel on another missionary journey. We should really be impressed with this guy. He's in his 50s. He's been through so much already. And here he is. I'm planning trip number four. Johann Bengel says this of Paul. He said, no Alexander, no Caesar, no other hero approaches to the large-mindedness of this little Benjaminite. All right? Little is a play on Paul's name, which means little. So he's no other large-mindedness. That's Paul. How impressive is this apostle? Why was Paul wanting to visit the churches, go from Ephesus and visit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia? We know of two reasons. And this morning in my message, we're going to connect a lot of dots as we bring together things going on in Paul's life and what he was doing. But why did he want to go to Macedonia and Achaia? Reason number one, he wanted to collect monies for a relief offering for the church in Jerusalem. And that was really big for him, this relief offering. He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 16. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he writes two chapters to the church in Corinth about getting this offering ready, challenging them, be ready and collect these money, sacrifice. And then in Romans 15, he talks about it. So collect a relief offering. And then Paul had to deal with deep trouble in the church in Corinth. How many of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians? Were there problems in Corinth? We could list a number of them, lots. And then how many of us are familiar with 2 Corinthians? In fact, we're going to read a little bit from both of those books as we connect the dots. But Paul's apostleship was being undermined. So he needed to go to Corinth to set things back straight. Yeah. So that's why these travels from Ephesus to Macedonia to Achaia and then back to Jerusalem. Notice verse 22, how it ends in your Bibles. Paul stayed in Asia for a while. Paul stayed in Asia for a while. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Because in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells us why he's going to stay in Asia, in particular Ephesus. See, we're just trying to connect some dots. We're trying to make sense of these missionary journeys and why he did what he did oftentimes. And so he writes, where does he write? I'm asking a lot of questions, maybe too many questions. Where does he write 1 Corinthians from, the book of 1 Corinthians? From Ephesus, the city we're in. And we're going to read it this riot. So he writes it from Ephesus. And notice what he says about why he was going to stay. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. You ever say, if the Lord wills? There it is, right? Yeah. A lot of good reformers. Those who are really into the sovereignty of God would say that, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. And that's exactly what's being said here, if the Lord wills. But notice verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus. Why are you going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, which would be the month probably of May? For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And so why is Paul going to stay in Ephesus? He tells us because there's a wide door for effective service open to him. And that is an interesting statement as we see the things that are contrasted. I am going to remain, he says, in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And, would you say it with me? And there are what? There are many adversaries. So what is he saying? There's tremendous opportunity, but there is opposition. Isn't he? Let's say he's writing about why he's staying in Ephesus. Oh, there's all kinds of opportunity. And we studied that last week, things that were happening. But there's opposition, and that's what we're going to read about this week in detail. Opposition. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And what we're looking at is this correspondence to the church in Corinth. Because Paul is writing this correspondence as he's traveling to Corinth from Ephesus. So he helps us understand what's going on in his life. Oh, I just love this. I just love to connect the dots. I love history, biblical history. So we're connecting all of these ideas. And so notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, and I think we can say in Ephesus, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in, helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of the many. And so how great was the opposition in Asia, and in particular Ephesus, I believe. Paul thought he was going to die. And our passage today, as we get into this riot that takes place, I think is perhaps the event, or one of the events that he is thinking of. He's left Ephesus, he's heading to Corinth, and he writes them of the fact that he thought his life was over. And where did he just come from? Well, Ephesus, and what has Luke told us about this riot? All right, so I'm just trying to connect the dots. Help us appreciate what's taking place. I'll ask this question at the end, but I'm going to raise it now. Why does Luke tell us of the riot in Ephesus? And I keep talking about this riot, and we'll read about it here in just a little bit. But why does he tell us about this riot in Ephesus? I believe he wants to show us that the gospel was going forward, but there's great struggle. The gospel was going forward despite great struggle. There was opportunity, but there was opposition, great opposition. But in the midst of it, God's word was prevailing and the Spirit was working. Isn't that hope for us?
Yeah.
Thank you, Jack. The others aren't convinced, Jack, but thank you. What hope for us? Now, let me apply this. And we keep not getting to our passage, because we're connecting all of these dots. Well, we've actually been to our passage already. But notice how Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, applies this idea of his facing death, almost dying, of his facing opposition. Paul, how did you apply that in your life? And what does he say? How does 2 Corinthians 1 start? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, there's opposition, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And so our afflictions and the comfort we receive, God, in the midst of our afflictions, enable us to help others in their afflictions. Isn't that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. That our afflictions, and as we go through them and we experience the grace of God, he's saying this enables us to comfort others. And that just makes sense, because as we go through afflictions, we're sensitized to others in theirs. We can be rather indifferent about people and their struggles until we go through it ourselves. And then all of a sudden, it's a whole new ball game, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. And then not only does it sensitize us to others' needs and that, we have learned lessons as we've gone through our struggles that we can share with them. You know what? People really tend to listen to somebody who's been through an affliction that they're going through. They really do. They pay attention, don't they? And especially as they perhaps speak of God's faithfulness in the midst of it. And Paul talks of the fact that he was delivered from death. And he encourages and thanks them for their prayers. All right. Boy, we've gotten a lot out of those first two verses. So I hope you brought a lunch. We've got a long way to go. Before we read verse 23... through 27, let me talk about the goddess Artemis. Because what we're going to read about now has all to do with her worship in Ephesus. Because of her, this riot is going to start. The temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. This is a picture of the goddess. All right, some carving. She was a fertility goddess, evidently, in Ephesus. She was worshipped throughout the Roman Empire, but in Ephesus, it seems in particular, she was seen as a fertility god. And so all of these across her breasts, they're either thought of being all these breasts, which she would nurture, or thought of as eggs. But she was a fertility goddess, and that's probably how it's being represented. It was believed that her image fell from the heavens. And so they put it inside the temple, I believe. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I told you that last week. Remember, we talked about the Parthenon in Athens, which was this magnificent, one of the most magnificent structures built in ancient days. But this was four times the size of the Parthenon. Just this magnificent structure. Antipater of Sidon lived two centuries before Christ. And he writes of the different wonders of the world. We've all heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? And this was one of them. And this is what he says. I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which a road is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens and the colossus of the sun and the huge labor of the high pyramids and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis, when I saw the temple that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand. That's the temple of Artemis in Ephesus and the worship of Artemis. And so many would come to Ephesus to see this temple, to worship it, at it. And so it was a major part, I don't want to say necessarily a central part, but a major part of their economy. All right, so that's what's going to bother these guys who made idols to Artemis, because they're starting to lose their income. So it's a major part of what's taking place in the city of Ephesus. Yeah, let me throw one more tidbit out. Her birthday, evidently, Artemis was May 6. And so the city evidently would swell with people there to worship on that special day. When is this riot probably going to take place? Right around that same time. All right? Isn't it neat to connect dots? I keep saying that. Maybe I'm saying that too many times. I just love to see these different things come together. But that's probably about the time of our story. We should think that the city is filled with these worshipers. But evidently, there aren't near as many as there used to be. And that has Demetrius bothered. Notice verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. No small disturbance, it was big. It was big concerning the way. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there's this disturbance in Ephesus concerning the worship of Jesus Christ. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He's bringing them a lot of business. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, probably the province of Asia Minor, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great Artemis, goddess Artemis, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And so we read of Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He made silver shrines of Artemis, maybe little buildings, and she, the statue of her tucked inside. He was a businessman and a leader, perhaps the leader of the Silversmiths Guild. He was a community organizer, wasn't he? Yeah, he's a community organizer because he's going to organize things for a riot, at least push it in that direction. And what is his concern? And here's a picture of somebody who had made this statue and this woman turning away. His concern, verse 27, is that Artemis be regarded as worthless, not given her proper place. But the truth is, his concern is about him and his fellow businessmen becoming worthless. Get it? All right, that's almost certainly his major concern. It's financial. All he expresses is concern about her becoming worthless as to the worship, but his concern is about his becoming worthless. I appreciate what John MacArthur observes about Demetrius as he talks with his business partners. And MacArthur says this, that Demetrius was forced to confess that the preaching of the gospel was successful. That's why he's so bothered. The preaching of the gospel was so successful. So many people were turning to Christ and not buying their little idols. And so MacArthur makes this observation. He says, why? What caused the success of the gospel? And he said, number one, the powerful presence and diligent, relentless labor of one man totally committed to Jesus Christ. That's Paul. I already talked about being impressed by Paul. But Paul, if he was here, would probably very humbly say, look, it's the fullness of the Spirit and the proclamation of the message concerning Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. He was consumed with it, and that's the message he proclaimed. Why the success of the gospel? MacArthur says reason number two, because of a purged church. And we saw that. Remember, if you were here last Sunday, because of what happened with the seven sons of Sceva, and they're being beaten up as they trivialized the word of God. And basically, the church in Ephesus got serious about Jesus. Right? Got serious about Jesus. And so he says a purged church. And then reason number three, the success of the gospel. The church's use of proper spiritual means. The Ephesian believers did not lobby the city authorities, picket the silversmith shops, or organize demonstrations against Artemis worship. They did not try to be popular. They preached and lived out the message and let the power of their changed lives confront and push out the old ways. I like that. And maybe it informs how do we respond to our culture that we see struggling. So how do we do it? We preach Christ and we live out the reality of the gospel. That has to be at the very forefront. Right? Yep. That's the power of the gospel. Well, what happens? Demetrius voices his concerns, doesn't he? We're losing it, guys. Businesses. He pulls out a chart. He gets out his PowerPoint. And he says, look at that. Look at that graph. We're off 43% from last year. And we're off 20% from the year before. Paul is really tearing us up. It's time to riot. Let's take to the streets. And that's what they do. Notice verse 28. When they heard Demetrius and what he was saying, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And the city was filled with a confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they dragged them into the amphitheater. Here's a picture of the amphitheater in Ephesus. Anybody want to guess how many it seated? 25,000 people. Quite a structure. But that's where they're dragging these guys. That's where the riot is all heading. And we read verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, that would be some of the leaders in the community, who were friends of Paul, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded, well, it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having no motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Alexander's probably not a believer. He's probably a Jew who's going to give a defense of the Jews so that they're distinguished from the Christians. It's almost as if, don't lump us in with these Christian folks, right? But they're going to hear none of it. Verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, so there's just going to be this anti-Semitism. A single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! 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 2 hours of that, about 2 hours. Wow. Riots in the city. Demetrius sparked it all. He's a community organizer. And this whole city stirred. When there's an emergency, what do first responders do? They head into the trouble, don't they? Yeah. There's a fireman, paramedics, police, they head towards the trouble. And that's what Paul is doing in our story. Paul is impressive. He's a daredevil, death-defying, and he seems to be willing to enter the very jaws of death, because here he wants to head into this assembly. You know, here's this little guy, he's 55 years old, pattering on. He wants to head on into the assembly. And his disciples say, no way, you're not going in there. They'll tear you to pieces. And then the Asiarchs are saying, no, don't go in. Stay out. They restrain him. Why would Paul want to go into this assembly? Because he has such heart. He has such heart. His friends were in there. Gaius and Aristarchus, my friends are in there. Can't you sense that? My friend, I got to go in. No, you can't. They'll kill you. No. So he does it. He probably wanted to go in to defend the gospel. I've got a message I need to defend. Wow. Simple application. The importance of leadership. Passionate leadership. Good leadership. We see that with Paul. We see actually to the two extremes. You got Demetrius, who's leading them down a bad path, and he's very effective at it as he gets it started. And then you got Paul, who's bringing the gospel into Asia. Wow. And so my encouragement for us to pray for our leaders here at Charleston Bible Church. They really need it. They need it. They want it. Our leaders in the church in America today, you've been keeping up with, I've been keeping up with what's going on across the country, and some of these pastors, as they're working to have their churches open, the attacks they're coming under, the courage that is being demonstrated by them, they need our prayers. What happens? Wow, this is quite a story. This would make a great part of a movie, wouldn't it? Huh? Yeah. So there's this riot over the drop-off of the sails of Artemis. And they drag these guys into the amphitheater. But cooler heads prevail. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, and he's probably like our mayor. You can think of it maybe like our Mayor Tecklenburg. Quieting the crowd. Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Wow, he obviously a man of great influence, right? Because he speaks up, and we're told, verse 36, he says, keep calm and do nothing rash. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. They went off. They heeded his advice, and things quickly calmed down. So that's our story. You understand it. You have a new appreciation, I believe, for kind of the details of this story and where Paul's at. I thrilled to that in my study this week as I see these pieces come together. But what is the question we always ask of our passage? Why is Luke giving us this story? That's what we've got to ask. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He has limited space. And so why does he tell us this story? That's the question we ultimately want to get to. And I believe the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Why is Luke telling us this? Because there's unbelievable opportunity. There's effective service, but there's opposition, and there are adversaries. And the gospel goes forward despite opposition, and maybe we could even say because of opposition. And we saw that way back in Acts chapter 8, wasn't it, when Stephen was stoned and the persecution came against the church, and this church which had grown stagnant in Jerusalem was what? Was pushed out of Jerusalem as Jesus wanted it to go to the world. Do we face opposition to the gospel today? Yes, we do. And to various degrees, there are certainly anti-Christian biases in culture today. And I think we're safe to say there are certainly anti-Christian discrimination against the church today. And that's some of what we're reading about, even with these different pastors, as they say, well, you let them meet, why aren't you letting us meet? Discrimination is what they're saying. And evidently, by a proper definition of persecution, we could call some of these things persecution, although I'm reticent to call it persecution, what we're facing now, in light of what Christians in other parts of the world face for their faith. How do we respond? How do we respond? Golly, is that a good question? Because you're a Christian living in the culture I'm talking about. And so it's like, how do we respond? Let me give you some ideas. First of all, with prayer. And there was a lot of praying going around our city and the nation yesterday. How encouraging. Yep. Praying for our nation. But in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin and released, they go back to the church, and what do? They pray. And they glory in who their God is and ask for the strength to continue to proclaim the gospel. So we pray. We continue to love people. We love even our enemies. Right? There are certain just anchor points. We love even our enemies. And so we may ask the question, well, how do I love some of these people? It seems so hard to know how to love them. So you pray some more. In Philippians 1, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be found sincere and blameless." So if we're going to pray and we're going to love and we don't know how to love, we continue to pray. And in the midst of it all, we continue to exalt Jesus Christ. We do not compromise the message. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then I think we're salt and light. We just live out the message of the gospel. And there are probably other things you could do. And you may be thinking, oh, Pastor Joe, we can do so much more. You probably can. But I think I'm giving you those things that are absolutely foundational, which we may tend to overlook. We may tend to want to throw ourselves into the fray of it all without realizing, you know what, I better spend more time on my knees than I am doing this. More time in the Word, more time loving people. Yeah. Opportunity and opposition. And I want to expand this. Not just opportunity and opposition, but go on to speak of there's opportunity and there's cost involved in proclaiming the gospel. Some of it is opposition. Some of it may be discrimination, even persecution. But there's other cost involved in making Jesus known. I'm struggling to say this, but I think we as believers, we get soft. And when it comes to paying a cost to make Jesus Christ known, man, we're almost too busy. We got our schedules. We got our plans for our finances. We got all of that. And we need to be challenged. We need to be challenged by men like Paul. Diane and I are reading a biography of Adoniram Judson. Amen. And it will bring tears to your eyes, as it even is mine, as you just read of what this man and his family went through to bring the gospel to Burma. At the beginning of their ministry in Burma, let me just read a few things. And he didn't start out wanting to go to Burma necessarily. Here we're going to read of him in Rangoon. He actually started out in India, was really forced out of India to Burma. So it wasn't a place of first choice for him. It just is God sovereignly moved. And so in the first few years, they're there. This chapter is titled Tragedy and Encouragement. And he starts out talking about, the writer does, about Felix Carey. You've probably never heard of Felix Carey, but how many of us have heard of William Carey, the great missionary to India? This was his son who went to Burma. But he writes about Felix and how evidently because of his talents and abilities, the president, I think, of Burma wanted to use him in different political roles. And so I believe there was this disappointment on Adoniram Judson and his wife, Anne, that this guy that they were hoping to partner with and work with was being used in other ways. Yeah. And then when they were in Rangoon, when they got there, they resided at a mission house outside the city walls of Rangoon. And because of political situations, there were robbers that were going through the countryside. And so they had to move from the country into the city. But then what happened after they moved into the city, there was this huge fire that destroyed most of the city, so they had to move back out to the countryside. Costs. Just amazing. Just amazing. And then he writes about Felix Carey, because Felix Carey needed to move. And so what happened was he and his wife and his two, I think there were two sons, got on a boat. And after they had set out, the boat capsized. And Felix Carey's wife and his two children were killed, drowned. It's like all of this keeps layering on. And in fact, it so affected Felix Carey that it says this: the king remunerated Felix for his financial losses, but the tragedy affected him mentally and spiritually. In time, he resigned from the mission, plunged into debt and drink, and became something of an aimless wanderer along the border between Burma and India. Eventually, at the end of 1818, William Ward persuaded Felix to return to live once more in India, to the solace of the entire missionary effort there. And so that was Felix. The wife that drowned, that was his second wife. His first wife died in childbirth. Just astounding what these men and these women would put up with as they went through, as they brought the gospel. And then they had to learn the language, and then he realized he had to learn a second language. And then his wife got sick. Adoniram Judson's wife got sick, and she had to leave Burma to go to another country for treatment. She had a baby, and after 8 months, the baby died. I'm just telling you that the cost involved. Just amazing as the gospel is being brought to the world. And it's such a challenge for us because, I think we get soft. You know, we just have it so good. And then when it comes to getting the gospel out and proclaiming Christ, when it's convenient. Paul didn't do it when it was convenient. Adoniram Judson didn't do it when it was convenient. He had this to say. He said, the motto for every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted for life. If you succeed without sacrifice, it is because somebody has suffered before you. If you sacrifice without success, it is because somebody will succeed afterwards. So he's talking about cost and sacrifice and sticking with it. And that's what we see with Paul. That's what I would want us to see. The big idea of Luke is what? Opportunity and opposition. And I'm just brought in to say opportunity and opposition and cost. It costs to get the gospel out. And we need to just face that. We need to accept that. In a sense, we need to embrace that and say, I want to be a part of it. Is it worth it?
Amen.
Amen. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr in Peru, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul, after writing of the coming resurrection, says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Your labor, your cost, your struggle is not in vain in the Lord. It's so great to be in Acts, to look at the gospel going forward and to learn some of these lessons, to learn like we did last week, the power of the Word of God to prevail and transform life, because that's what we want to see for ourselves and in our community. But to understand, as we see now, as Paul said, boy, a door of opportunity has been opened, but there's a lot of adversaries. Brothers and sisters, we face a lot of adversaries in today's world. And not just the world out there, but in our culture. Do we not? Wouldn't you agree with me? And so, in the midst of it all, maybe to have our lives stirred and to realize, you know what? I need to up my game. That's what happened in Ephesus, right? With Seven Sons of Sceva and all that happened. The believers there in the church said, we need to up our game. We need to get more serious about this. And maybe that's what happens. As things go on in our country, we realize that we're the salt and light. You know, we're hoping maybe to get a certain person in a local office or a state office or a national office. And I'm not saying those things don't matter. But don't sell yourself short. And don't put your hope ultimately in some politician. Because you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And if things are going to change, if the gospel is going to go forward, it's going to be like because people like us, Gabe at A-Plus Auto, or Chris with his lawn business, I could go up and down. It's we're salt and light, and we're proclaiming Christ, even when it costs us a bit to do it. And all of a sudden we see, you know what? God's working. God's at work. The Spirit is moving. His Word is being proclaimed, not just up here, but in our lives throughout the week. And it's prevailing. Want to be a part of something like that?
Amen.
In a sense, you signed on. When you said, I'll follow Christ, I'm a part of this movement, this great, glorious movement that is going to transform the universe. Amen? Amen. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the life of Paul and those who ministered with him and the challenge it is. And then Paul, with such a large heart, already planning a fourth missionary journey when the third one's not even done. Facing adversaries, but continuing to proclaim the gospel and wanting to proclaim the gospel. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel transforms lives. The word of God prevails. It's the word of God, which is the word of life, and the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of life, who brings life to ours. We praise you. Fill our minds and our hearts with great things. Fill our minds and our hearts with the reality that you use people just like us in the everyday circumstances of life as we enter into them in your behalf, that you use us to exalt Jesus Christ, to transform our community. And we want to live there, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.